Excuse me. I want to commend you on your—I don't know how to say it—on your warmth the last weekend, your responsiveness to the ministry of Chet McCauley. He went away thinking you were friendly. Well, we talk about our churches. That's what pastors do. That's what they think about, and they talk about that. And I'm very proud of the people in this church. It isn't that we don't have some weaknesses. We just don't emphasize those. We emphasize the strengths. And I'm very proud that you seem to be relaxed and happy and healthy people, and I hope that that continues. And that was manifested last week to a visitor. Appreciate it. I have to correct an announcement in the bulletin that my wife made this week. She was typing what I had written, and she typed it the way it was instead of the way it should have been. The Berg reception for Lois and Don Owsley will not be next Saturday, but the Saturday after that. Okay? If you talk to somebody this week and they're planning on going to that, be sure and remind them it's May 21 and not May 14. Okay? Okay. There was an insert in the bulletin relative to a directory that the board is going to make up. If you want to be in the directory, list your names and so on that slip and just put it on a table in the lobby, and we'll see to it that your name gets in that directory. These are all the announcements that I have. We'll ask the ushers to come as we prepare to share our gifts for the Lord Jesus Christ. Family, we'll have a time where we think of something and we'll express it to one another that we're thankful for. I'd like you to do that privately and make it a practice. So as we gather to the Lord in prayer and personal confession, why, please keep that in mind this morning, shall we pray? Father, we have so much to be grateful for. We are so blessed materially that it's almost unthinkable to people who live in poverty and in other nations of the world. We have so much freedom that we take for granted. We have so much in the way of the exercise of personal volition in this country. And we pause to give you thanks for all of these great and multifarious blessings that you've given us. Above all, we thank you for your unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for his voluntary humility, for his emptying of himself, of his certain prerogatives of deity that he enjoyed in eternity past. For his becoming a man and for taking upon himself the attitude of a servant, a slave. For his humility that extended to the ignominious death of the cross, that our sins might be atoned for effectually and in accord with your plan. We thank you too that he ever lives to make intercession for we who are believers, and hence ensures and assures our eternal security, our eternal relationship with you, so that we need never taste of spiritual death once we have believed in Christ. We bring gifts as expressions of appreciation and love and worship. We bring that which represents the sweat of our brow, our labor, and we ask you to bless it and multiply it for Christ's glory. In his name, with thanksgiving. Amen. We open your Bibles to John chapter 8. We're going to begin with verse 47. But we need a little spade work because we've been away from this text for 2 weeks. Okay? Okay. The 8th chapter of John, from approximately verse 19 through the end of the chapter, outlines itself by 6 questions that were asked by the unbelieving Jews of the Jerusalem area to the Lord Jesus. These questions sort of flowed out of a negative response to what Jesus was saying about himself. So, if you follow the context, you'll find that Jesus makes a statement. The negative people listening to him respond with a question. It's usually a hostile question. And then he answers the question, then they ask another one, then he responds to that, and then they ask another one, and so on. And there are 6 of those. Now, we have covered 3 of them, okay? So the big picture is something like this. John 8, verses 19 through 59, we have 6 negative questions to Jesus. And we have the replies. And number 1 through 3, centered, as we saw, on their claim for a relationship with Abraham. So that in these 3, Jesus experiences verbal opposition, or we have verbal opposition to Jesus. He is going to say, your physical heritage has nothing to do with your spiritual relationship with God. You cannot depend upon a physical relationship to assure spiritual relationship with God. And these Jewish negative people keep insisting, Abraham is our father, and Jesus is telling them no, and finally he gets down and says, really, your problem is that Satan is your father. Oh boy. That is really straight stuff. Now today, we want to pick up numbers 4 through 6. And these are going to, or we could analyze these, we could depict these as verbal attack on Jesus. In other words, they are now going to attack his personality or his character. Okay? And these will run from verses 47 through 59, which will be our context today. Now, what I'd like to do is read that whole paragraph, and I'll point out these 3 questions that are an attack on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you might want to mark them. We'll go through them separately when I get finished. Verse 47. Okay. He that is of God heareth God's word. Jesus is speaking. You, that is, you negative Jewish people listening to me. Just happened that they were Jewish. Same thing could be said today to Gentiles. The same thing could be said to everybody in this room today. You either respond positively or negatively to Christ, never neutrally. You either are for him or against him, see. He says, the way that we know we're of God is the person hears God's word. You, therefore, hear them not because you are not out from God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, tack number 1 on his character, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan, and you have a, not a devil, but a demon? Jesus answered, I have not a demon, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. And I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeketh, that it means there is one that seeks my glory, and he judges whether people glorify me right. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, the word saying is literally word, if a man keep my word, he shall never see death. Okay, that's his answer to attack number 1. Now comes attack number 2, verse 52 and 53. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that you have a demon. We've been saying it all along. Now we're convinced. Here's why. Abraham is dead. The prophets are dead. And yet you say, if a man keeps your word, he shall never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? Are you greater than the prophets, which are dead? Whom makest you yourself, meaning to be? Who do you make yourself to be? Do you make yourself better than Abraham and the prophets? Oh, he's communicating. He's communicating. The issue is, who are you? And it's beginning to dawn on them that he is making claims that are so extravagant that he's either a hairy tick or a nut from their estimation or something. That's communication. Okay, now Jesus' answer to that second attack. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. There is a reference, a very clear reference, that he's talking about the Father God, and that he looks at the Father of God as his source. And of course, that's what he's trying to communicate all through John. I didn't come out of humanity. I came from God. I came from the Father. That's why I'm so authoritative. It's my essence that makes me that way. Okay? So verse 55, he continues. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, then I would be a liar like you. But I know him, and I keep his word. You got to circle that word keep and loop it up to verse 51 where he says, if a man keep my words, he'll never see death. Now he uses the same word in verse 55, and he says, I keep God's word. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He was glad when he heard that he would see my day, and he saw it, and he was happy. Tack number 3, verse 57, then the Jews said unto him, you're not even 50 years old. You haven't reached the prime of life yet. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus' answer, verse 58, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. The end of the message. Then they took up stones to cast at him. He didn't even take a collection. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Okay? Okay. Our focus this morning is on these three attacks in verses 48 through 59. We're up until this point, these negative people were merely expressing opposition. They were arguing with Jesus about their lineage and their spiritual heritage. Now the scene changes. Now the emphasis shifts. Now they attack Jesus Christ. I think that's a logical order. I think that order still exists today. I think negative people will argue about the gospel and about the need for salvation. And, oh, God wouldn't do it that way. Would God send his son to die? I wouldn't do it that way. Why should God do it that way? In other words, God didn't ask me about it. You mean that's the way he did it? I can't understand that. Verbal opposition. But negativeness to Jesus Christ then ends up in attack on him, on who and what he is. Okay? Let's look at these three attacks on the Lord Jesus Christ. Attack number one. We're in the context of John 8, verses 48 through 59, and there are three attacks here, if you're taking notes. And what I'll try to do on the overhead is write clearly, which is very difficult. And I'll try to give you the essence of the attack and then the essence of the reply. Attack number one comes in verse 48. Let's look at it again. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? Now, why did they respond that way? They responded that way because of what he said in verse 4. You are not of Abraham. You don't have Abraham as a spiritual father. You are out from your father, the devil. And you are going to pursue the desires of your father. Like produces like. You can't change that. He was a murderer, hence you're going to be a murderer. You're going to seek my life. He abode not in the truth, hence you will not accept my words as true. When he speaks a lie, he speaketh out from his own things, for he is a liar and the father of it. Like produces like. You will not hear God's word because you are not out from God. Then they said the Jews unto him, we know you are a Samaritan. We've been saying it all the time. You're a Samaritan and you have a demon. Okay, so there's two aspects to this. But I want you to get the full significance because the tense of the verb saying is presence. So we could translate that like a perfect. Here is the attack. We have been saying, you are a half-breed. In other words, they wanted to call Jesus a dirty name. So they called him a Samaritan. But they didn't stop there. They went on to say, you have a demon. Now I try to put that in my own words and capture it. Look, he knows that these people are negative. He knows that they've been spreading this kind of word about him. Yet he stands there and tries to teach them, show something of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This statement that we translate half-breed is the word Samaritan. Now maybe we need some refreshing on that word, okay? To call somebody a Samaritan in Jesus' day was to call him a dirty name. Now, why was that so? Let me try to explain the historical background of that word Samaritan. Here is the nation of Israel. Looks just like this today, too, doesn't it? With the waters of Merom and the Sea of Galilee and then this kidney-looking thing called the Dead Sea. And in 722, the Assyrians came around from the north and came down and captured the northern 10 tribes. Now there was a man named Sargon II, who was the emperor of Assyria at that time, king of Assyria, and he decided the only way you're going to wipe these Jews out is by causing them to intermarry so that they will lose their religious homogeneity, their religious cohesiveness. The thing that holds these Jews together is their concept that they worship the one true God, and they have their own unique language, and what we'll do is we'll displace them. So Sargon II, in his own records, says he took 27,290 male Jews back to Assyria. Then he began to relocate those male Jews in the various nations that he conquered. He put some down in Babylon. Eventually, under Ashurbanipal, some of them go down to Persia. He keeps scattering these people. Then he takes people from these pagan nations that he's conquered, and he moves them back into this area north of Jerusalem called Samaria. Okay? And the capital of the northern kingdom becomes Samaria after the northern kingdoms are dispersed. About five nations populate this area and intermarry with the Jews. And hence, if you are a Jewish purist, or you were a Jewish purist, after the southern kingdom was conquered by Babylon and after the Jews came back, you would hate these people. Well, that's not exactly right. When the southern kingdom was taken captive, Judah, by Babylon, and then came back, they began to set up the temple worship in Jerusalem. And they received opposition from these half-breeds. They said, why, we got our own temple up here. And the Jewish purists, the Jewish people who were following the word of God says, you can't worship up there. Jerusalem is where Jehovah established his worship. So there grew up an enmity between these two people. The Samaritans adapted the Pentateuch as their religious code, but they had to change it because of any references to worship in this area. So they had their own Pentateuch, they had their own priesthood, see? They had their own civil government and so on, and it was in opposition to what was going on in Jerusalem. Okay, they had a temple, a Pentateuch, a priesthood, and they were hence alienated from any Jews who wanted to follow God's word. Now, it was so bad that in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, that if you wanted to go from Galilee down to Judah, you wouldn't go down this way if you were a good Jew. You go down, you'd cross over the Jordan River, go down the west or the east side of the river, then cross over Jericho and walk up to Jerusalem. You added about 80 miles to the trip because you didn't want to go through this area where these half-breeds live. Now, what these Jews in Jerusalem then are doing is they are attacking the person of Jesus Christ by calling him a dirty name. Now, in his response, he doesn't even respond to that. That just goes, what do you call, if you want to call somebody a dirty name today, what do you teenagers, don't keep it clean. What do you call them today? What do you call them? Bring me up to date. Is that a dangerous question? Yes. The current word, I know one current word, is a turkey. You turkey? Now what is that supposed to connotate? Turkey, an ugly looking thing. He's got this big red thing hanging down here. I don't know what that's for. It isn't worth much. When I was a kid, we'd call him a cube. You cube? Cluck. Claude. Hold it. I didn't hear. What was that? Moloch? Moloch. Did I say it right? Moloch? Super. I don't know what that means, but sounds mean. Sounds biting and caustic. You didn't say Pollock, did you? My aunt's Polish. Okay. They're trying to get to Jesus. I want to tell you, that's sharp, that word. They're attacking him. Now that's one thing, but to say you have a demon, that's very interesting. Do you know the word that we use for demon possession you won't find in the Bible? You never find the word possessed, you find the word you have a demon. We take that and we reverse it and we say they're demon possessed. Always the verb for demon in the Bible is he was demonized. In other words, we rationalize, we take the description of a person that's demonized and we call that demon possession. But you won't find that term in the Bible. Because to have a demon means that you are the one who has it. You have the demon. The demon doesn't have you. But your identity with the demon pretty soon makes it look like the demon has you, and so we, in our theology, we call it demon possession, but you'll never read that term in the New Testament. The effects are almost the same. But they are accusing Jesus of what we would call today demon possession. Okay. The attack is clear, is it not? They are saying, hey, you said Satan is our father. You have a demon. You are not telling us the truth. You are a liar. And Jesus had just said, Satan is a liar. Your father is Satan. See? So there is a direct frontal attack. They will not listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay, so attack number one comes in verse 48. Okay? Now we have Jesus' response. Well, it's a threefold. Jesus' threefold reply. And I think it's just great that he ignores the Samaritan thing. He doesn't even reply to that. Okay? The first aspect of his reply comes in verse 49. Jesus answered, I have not a demon, but in contrast to that, I continually give honor to my Father. I place great esteem on my Father God, and you dishonor me. Now what he's saying in essence is simply this in verse 49, my words and actions honor God. What he's saying is I stand by my word. I'm not going to change what I said, because the essence of what I said places great esteem and great honor and great glory, great respect, great reverence to God who is my Father. Okay? Verse 50 is the second aspect of his response. And I seek not my own glory, but there is one that seeketh and judgeth. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I don't practice the old axiom, you know, blessed is he that tooteth his own horn, Hezekiah 7:7, for verily it shall be well tooted. There's no point in my glorifying myself. I have confidence that the one who rules the universe seeks my glory. So you have to add a few words there to get the significance of the latter clause. Okay. So what he's saying here is, I seek not to vindicate myself. Now let me ask you this. How was a prophet to be vindicated? From Deuteronomy 18. You remember? Don't answer. Just try to think a little bit. How was a prophet to be vindicated? A prophet was to be vindicated by the fulfillment of his words. The people who listened to him were to see if his words came true, what he said would come true. That's one way. There's always two ways to vindicate a prophet. By what he says, whether it comes true, and then there was a second way, because sometimes a false prophet could prophesy and what he prophesied would come true. But there's always a second way. The second way was to the law, to the Torah. You compared him to the Word of God. Does what he says jive with the Word of God? It isn't just that it comes true. These tests for a prophet are recorded in Deuteronomy, I think the 18th chapter. I might be wrong about that. So Jesus is going to say, I won't vindicate myself. My words and my actions will vindicate me. Moreover, God will vindicate me. Notice the latter part of the clause. Second part of his response. God seeks my glory. God seeks my glory. And God judges. Human response. He knows whether it is a true response to my glory, or whether it's some selfish response or some ignorant response, you see. Now, I want to show you that participle. I didn't look. I think there's two participles here. There should be. I just wrote the seeking one down. Verse 50. Yeah, there is one seeking and one judging. Both of these participles are articular participles. That is, they have a word "the" with them. And what Jesus is saying, literally, is this. I'm not continually seeking my own glory. There is one that is continually seeking my glory and continually judging human response. So you have a participle that looks like this. Ha zeton. This would be H-O-Z-E-T-O-N. Now this is a present participle. Present tense participle. And the present tense means the on and on action. In other words, Jesus was confident that God didn't just sporadically seek the glory of his Son. He continually sought the glory of his Son. He continually wants his Son to be glorified. Okay? So this would be the idea that there is one, and that is God, continually seeking my glory.
One way that we can test our metal relative to God is, do we seek the same thing that God seeks? And here is a very clear, pointed statement. Do we really, truly, honestly seek the glory of Jesus Christ? If we do, we're congruent. We're in the same stream and running in the same direction that God the Father is. Now, the other side of this, we cannot do. He is not only the one continually seeking, he is the one judging. So we'll have the verbal krinon. He is also ha krinon. H-O-K-R-I-N-O-N. This is up here, the one seeking. Here we have the one judging. This we cannot do. God alone judges. Truly is the idea. Human response to Jesus. You know, it's almost like, okay, here you see, here Jesus is in a debate with these people, and they are totally negative to him. He's trying to teach them. And they get down to the point and they say, hey, you have a demon. He says, well, I don't have a demon. And I'm not going to stand here and try to glorify myself. He says, I have confidence that in the one who continually seeks to glorify me and continually judges human response. And it's almost like Jesus saying, God's looking over the parapets of heaven at all of you people. And he knows exactly what your mentality is relative to Jesus Christ. And there is where his confidence was. Not in self-vindication. Okay? Okay. By the way, this is the second time we have Zaytun, or Zayteo, in relationship to God the Father in the book of John. This verb, can I tell you something about this verb? Zaytun. Let's make it more messed up. Zaytun comes from Zayteo. This means to seek. Seek, S-E-E-K? To search. I'm the world's worst speller. It's those teachers I had in high school. To desire. Blame it on the environment. In other words, involved in Zeteo is like, you have a friend, okay? If you're a teenager, you have a friend. Maybe you have a group of friends. And you really identify with them. You don't identify with too many others. And for some reason, mother and dad want you to come home when you're with your friends. You have to come home. Maybe you have to come home and eat supper. But you don't want to stay around the house too long because you're a teenager. You find more fun with your friends than you do with your mother and dad. So, after you gulp the meal down, you hardly even hit the seat. See you later. And out you go, and you seek your friends. Maybe you have a ball game. I can remember this so vividly that I played baseball. And it was a 9 or 10 blocks downhill from the house, uphill back to the ball field. And the minute that I hit home from high school, it was grab the mitt this time of year, run to the ball field, see how many innings we could get in playing baseball. It was 4:45. I had to be home at 5:10, run all the way home, stinking, soaking, wet with sweat, dirt all over me, run in, sit down to the meal. And of course, you know what came after that. Anyhow, I try to get through the meal without washing, and right back to that baseball court. And if my friends weren't there, then I would zeteo them. And when it was basketball time, it was in the alley with a hoop. Same story. Why? I had a tremendous desire for my friends. I searched them out. I didn't just search for them, I sought them. I would seek where they were. Now, two times in John, we have this relative to God. It's an anthro
propapism or anthropomorphism. It's an identity of human characteristics to the Almighty God. The first one was in relative to God. The first one of these was in John 4, verse 23, and the second one is here in John 8, verse 50. Let's look at the one in 4:23. Here Jesus is talking to one of these Samaritans that the Jews disliked. It was a woman. It was a woman who was living in adultery. And Jesus made a special trip, you remember, through Samaria just to talk to her and to spread the word of his person and his salvation. And he is expressing the fact that she had brought up the subject that, well, we have a place to worship here that the Jews don't like. We worship in Mount Gerizim at the temple in Shechem. And Jesus is saying, hey, that's not the issue. The issue is your relationship with God, verse 23. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers, that is, ones who really worship God, shall worship him in spirit and in truth. That is, they don't have to go up to Mount Gerizim, as you Samaritans are teaching. They won't have to go to Jerusalem, as we Jews are teaching. They that truly worship God will do it in the area of the Spirit and in the area of the truth. And you can't separate them. The two go together. You can't just worship him in spirit and ignore the truth. It takes both. Then the dramatic statement about God, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. That is, God is in the business of looking for worshipers, not members of a church, not bodies that come to a church building, people who actually worship him. And he is actively pursuing them. He is desiring them. He is searching for them. He is seeking for them, like we sought for our friends when we were teenagers and did something that we thought was fun. In the 50th verse of the 8th chapter, God is seeking responses from people that glorify Jesus Christ. And God is continually judging them. And Jesus took confidence in these facts, when he was under attack by these negative people. Okay? This word, I counted it in Moulton and Geddon, which they deal with a Greek text, and they said 32 times in John. And I looked up Smith, and J.B. Smith says 35 times in John. That's the trouble with these concordances. You just have to go look it all up yourself. It would be interesting if you're a teacher, it'd be interesting to go through John. I didn't have time to do it this week. And look at the subjects of all of those verbs. Say teo. See who is doing the seeking. See how many times God is the one doing the seeking. It'd be a good exercise. Okay? The third aspect of Jesus' response to this attack comes in verse 51. Where we read, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keeps my saying, he shall never see death. Okay? Now, that is what is called a litotes. How's that for a word that you won't remember? The word litotes in Greek means simple, plain. Now, a litotes is an expression of a strong affirmation by stating the thing negatively. In other words, you want to state something very strongly that's positive. And in order to do it, you don't state it positively, you state it negatively. What Jesus is really stating here is, if a man guards my word, if a man has respect to my word, if a man honors my word,
he will have everlasting life. He will never see death. So he takes it and he makes it into a negative statement, but what he's emphasizing is the positive. Okay? So we're going to put it down positive. And that simply is this. Truly, notice that expression, truly, truly, that introduces a sublime truth. Everything Jesus said was true, but when he introduces the statement, truly, truly, he is trying to emphasize a fact. And he does this, maybe 12 times in John. So what he says here is, truly, my words observed. My words observed bring everlasting life. Okay. In other words, they have great value. And the problem with these people were, of course, was that they were negative to his word. Now, I guess the key word in this passage or in this verse 51, is this word, what we're translating observed here. The word that the King James translates keep. Keep's a good word. So let's put it down and let me show you that word. Keep is the word tereo. T-A-R-E-O. T-E-R. Long E-O. Now, tereo means watchful care of a possession. Watchful care of a possession. It's a word characteristic of John. He uses it a number of times. It has the idea that you respect the possession that you have. That you identify with it. It has meaning to you. Okay? It's like a wife. That's a good illustration. Or a mother, right? Today's Mother's Day, right? We didn't forget. We like mothers, even when it's not Mother's Day. It's like that concept. It's like when I was in the service, one of the problems you have in the military or any communal type of living is, how are you going to keep your personal possessions? You know, you have a foot locker. There it is down the end of your bunk on a little stand there. And you have a rack behind your bunk. It's all out in the open. Your clothes are... I had a set of golf clubs. Where was I going to put my golf club? You know, when I went in the military, I took the golf clubs with me. It's obvious why I was there. Trying to defend my country. The last resort, I would use a golf club. It's a real problem when you're in the military, your personal possession. Now, if somebody stole my socks, I mean, you know, that's one thing. Or a pair of shorts, that's, you know, as long as they kept them. But to steal my golf clubs or my wallet. So you know what I did with my wallet? I don't know what you guys did. I don't know what anybody did. But my wallet didn't just go under the pillow. It went in the pillowcase. Then I hugged the pillow all night. Don't have time to tell you a story. Why did I do that? Because I wanted to keep my wallet. I had great respect. It was watchful care, even while I was sleeping. The other way was I propped my one eye open with a toothpick. Now, Jesus is saying, we did say that the word saying should be translated word. It's the word logon. Keep my word, my logon. Take heed to it. Listen, there's no hope for a man who will not take heed to the word of Jesus Christ. These Jewish people from Jerusalem are not the first people among humanity who have been negative to the word of God. There's no hope for a man who's negative to the word of God. And if you are negative, God is in the process of bringing influences on your life, which includes His Holy Spirit, to bring you to a position where you see the disaster of that. Now, Jesus expresses latotes here. He says something negatively when he means something positive. If a man has respect to my word, he will honor it. It includes belief. Everything's wrapped up in this word, see? This includes belief and the idea of watchful care, that it doesn't get perverted, see? That you really know what it means, that you really identify it with it the way he meant it to be identified with. He shall never see death, means death. By no means will he see. Hard to express. If we did it literally, it would be death by no means will he see forever or into the age. His reply is simply this: my words have great value. You better listen. I do not have a demon. My words honor God. In fact, my words are so important that anyone who gives heed to them will not never see death forever into the age. Well, what about us who give heed to his word? Does that mean we're not going to die? No, it's obvious that death here is spiritual death. We will never be separated spiritually from God. Never. There will never come a time in our lives when we will be torn from God. Not in this life or in eternity. See? It's from the moment that you believe in his word on that you have this identification. He's talking about spiritual death. Okay? Thus ends attack number one. Now comes attack number two. Verse 52 and 53. How did they respond? Did they respond and say, tell us more of what you have to say about God? Give us more revelation. Tell us more about yourself. Who really is your Father? No, they didn't. They said, verse 52, now we know, that's a perfect tense. It means they are now convinced that you have a demon. We've been saying it all along, present tense. Now we're convinced of it. And here's why. Okay? So there's a little bit of logistics involved. Abraham is dead. And the prophets are dead. And yet you say, if a man keeps my saying, he shall never taste of death. Are you greater than Abraham, which is dead? Are you greater than the prophets, which are dead? Who do you make yourself to be? Who do you think you are? So I have tried to write this out in a little form, and I always forget about this greater sign. So essentially what they're saying in their attack is this: you must have a demon. And here's why. Now, how do you make greater than? If you're going to say you are greater than, do you use this expression or do you use this expression? First one? This one. Okay. Are you greater than Abraham and the prophets? The answer to that, of course, is you better believe it. There never was, never will be, never can be any person in the universe like Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ is God in flesh. He is the unique person of this universe. We call that the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And yes, he was greater than Abraham. Yes, he was greater than the prophets. So they are saying, do you make yourself greater than Abraham? And then they end it with a question, whom do you make yourself? Do you think you're God? Answer. Oh yeah, I do. But he doesn't say it that way, okay? Okay. Verse 54 begins his reply. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father which honoreth me, of whom you say, he is your God. And the idea is, of course, that if the Father God was really their possession, they would honor his Son. You don't do dishonor to somebody that's that closely related. So he says in verse 55, in his reply, He says, 54, I'm sorry, God honors me, his son, whom you reject. In other words, he is saying you are in conflict with God. Okay? By the way, again, we have a, see this little construction, God honors? Again, we have another one of the present participles with an article. It means that God continually glorifies his son. Different verb this time. He is in the business of glorifying Jesus Christ. And everything that he does relative to his son is to bring glory to the son. Okay? The second aspect of Jesus' reply comes in verse 55. Yet you have not known him. Jesus used a perfect tense of gnosko. You have not experientially known God, but I know him, oida, innately. And if I should say I know him not, I would be a liar like unto you. But I know him and I keep his saying. Now essentially what he is saying here is this. Your problem is ignorance of God. You are liar when you claim to know him. Okay? But he says, I know him. He uses two different verbs, as we said. I know him innately. I know him perfectly. Okay? Now, I want to show you something in the context that is not immediately apparent. In the context, Jesus has given these people two tests that they could apply to themselves relative to their relationship to God. Those two tests still apply today. In other words, any member of the human race can take these two tests in this context as to their relationship to God and apply them to themselves to see if they are really rightly related to God. Okay? So there's two tests for this. Ignorance of God in the context. Okay? Number one. Number one comes in verse 42, which reads this way. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he that is God sent me. Test number one as to a right relationship to God is love for Jesus Christ, God's Son. No love for Jesus Christ, you're ignorant of God. The second test came in verse 47. He that is of God, that is, he that is out from God as a source, keeps on hearing God's word. You therefore hear them not. Oh, wait a minute. Who was speaking to them? Who was speaking to them? Jesus Christ was speaking to them. What does he claim to be speaking to them? God's word. If you were out from God, you would listen to me, Jesus says, because I speak God's word. You would keep on hearing it. Second test, value for God's word. Okay? Without these, in this context, there is ignorance of God. And Jesus is now coming to his final conclusion. He is saying, your problem is ignorance of God, and that is why you will not listen to me. The third aspect of Jesus' answer to the issue of who he made himself to be, and he's going to really answer it pointedly before we're done, comes in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And he was glad. He was happy. Okay. So what is he saying? He's saying, look, If Abraham is your spiritual father, and he was happy to see my day, that is, the day of my arrival, the day that was promised when I would come as Messiah, if Abraham responded to that in a happy way, then you should respond in like kind, because like produces like. You can't separate it, see? Okay, so the point simply is this. If AB was your father, you too would rejoice in my day. Okay. Now this word rejoice is a very, very strong word. Rejoice means to be exceedingly happy. It means to exalt. It can even mean to leap for joy. Next, in a couple of weeks, the graduates at the Air Force Academy will be liberated. They have been under severe discipline for 4 years. They have had a maximum of 3 weeks off a year, that is, in the 3 weeks in a row in the summer, plus a little vacation in the winter. They will have completed 156 hours, semester hours, for their Bachelor of Science degrees, which is approximately 20 or 32 hours more than the average college. In other words, you go to CU, you do 124 semester hours, you get a degree if you complete the required courses. It takes 156 at the Air Force Academy. One of the reasons for that is that we found out years ago in our military academies that we were graduating men who were proficient maybe in a science but couldn't write a letter, couldn't even write a paragraph. So they added liberal arts courses to try to correct that situation. Well, by the way, while you're living in Colorado, if you have children, you should take your children out of school and take them to an Air Force Academy graduation. It's a very, very inspiring, patriotic, educational experience, particularly if they fly in the Thunderbolts, or that's what it was, you know, I'm dated 20 years ago. They fly in these acrobatic teams. I don't know if they do that anymore since one day they flew them in and they broke the sound barrier and did $20,000 in glass damage in the Air Force Academy. If you want to take your kids out of school and take them down there and listen to the speaker and watch those young men throw those hats as far as they can throw them in the air. Why? They're happy. They are exultant. They can now get married if they want to. The dummies. Haven't learned a thing in college. Listen, this manifests Abraham's attitude. Man alive. He was elated. Now what does it mean when it said he rejoiced to see my day? It means that God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, get thee out of thy country and away from thy kindred into a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will multiply you, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I am going to bring Messiah through your seed. And God kept reaffirming that and reaffirming that to Abraham. And Abraham believed it. And one day it dawned on him what it actually meant. And he went into orbit. That's what this word means. One day he was put to a test. He had to take his son Isaac, to offer his son Isaac. And Abraham so believed God in the promise of a seed that he was willing to slay his son, because he knew that God would have to resurrect his son to bring the promised seed. He was that confident in the word of God. So, it says in the text, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Meaning, the day of my coming, the day of the coming of Messiah. And then it says, and he saw it and was glad. What does it mean when it says he saw it? It doesn't mean he's leaning over the parapets of heaven and saw the day that Jesus was born. It means that he saw this promise being fulfilled through his lineage, through his son, through his grandsons. He was assured that this was going to come to pass, and he rejoiced in the day of Jesus Christ. And the idea is that if you really listen to the word of Jesus Christ, you would be happy too in his day. Okay? Okay. Now, these Jews are still negative. They are listening to all this, and their little gears are clicking in their brain. They're really not hearing everything he's saying. And so they respond in verse 57. And they say, "You have not reached the prime of life yet, and you claim to have seen Abraham?" Okay? Very simple. Do you claim to have seen Abraham? Boy, if you guys think 40 is something to look forward to, where do you get close to 50? Really great. Super. Right. Got an 80 on the golf course yesterday. Feel great. What they are saying is simply this. You must take us for fools. Okay, now here's the logic behind that statement. The logic is this. If A.B. saw his day, then he must have seen A.B. And A.B. lived over 2,000 years ago. And he isn't even 50. He's pulling our leg. He could not have seen Abraham. This is their conclusion. Now remember, there is another question that they ask in the second attack. And that question was, who do you make yourself to be? So he's answering, actually, attack number 3 and part of attack number 2. See? When he gives his reply. And it comes in one sentence, and the message is over. Jesus is finished. And look how he finished it. He uses the verily, verily, which introduces a sublime truth, something that he really wants to get across. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now let's look at that before we put that reply in our own words. He's saying, truly, truly, before Abraham... Now, the verb was is the verb to become, to come into existence. He says, before Abraham came into existence. Before Abraham came into existence, I am. I am what? We don't say I am. We say I am something. You say, are you going? You say I am. You am what? You am going. Or I am going. You are going. Am is an intransitive verb, but we use it transitively. We always use it to say, I am a baker, I am a butcher, I am a candlestick maker, I am a paper boy. We don't just say, I am. I am means that I be, I exist. Okay? Not I was. Before Abraham came into existence, I was. No. Before Abraham came into existence, I am. Because he's always I am. It's never that he was. That's the way we think. Was, am, will be. Right? I was a child. I am a high school graduate. 3 weeks from now. Help, I hope. I will be working in the summer. I will be a producer in the summer. I will no longer... Oh, I better not get into that. Depend on my parents. We think that way. I was, I am, I shall be. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Because he always is, I am. And that is the title for Jehovah of the Old Testament. See? I am equals the self existing one, the timeless one. Okay. Here's Moses. Moses was raised in Egypt by Pharaoh, by Queen Hatshepsut. Remember, God pinched him while he was in the bulrushes, and he started crying, and Queen Hatshepsut was there along the Nile, and a woman can't resist the baby crying, and she picked him up and knew it was a Jewish child, and yet she took him into the palace and she nourished him and fed him and clothed him and educated him. Talk about the sovereignty of God. Here is the deliverer for the Jewish people. And Pharaoh was trying to get rid of them by killing all the babies, and God says, I'm going to play a trick on Pharaoh. I'll put this little baby. I'll let Pharaoh raise him. No use of the Jews having to spend their tithes on this guy. We'll just let Pharaoh take care of it. So it becomes obvious to Moses that he is the deliverer for the Jewish people. And he sees an Egyptian one day strike a Hebrew, and he just got over and he just did the guy in. Well, that put him in trouble. He had to flee. So he went to the desert. And he was 40 years old. Then he went to the desert and he was there for 40 years. He's 80 years old. One day he's out there in the desert tending the sheep, and he sees a bush and it's all aglow. But it doesn't burn out. It stays aglow. And God says to Moses, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. And God says, I want you to go back to Egypt. Me? Go back to Egypt? Don't you know there's a... what's the legal term? There's a warrant out for my arrest in Egypt. No, I want you to go back to the Jewish people, and I want you to tell them that you're going to lead them out of the land. They won't listen to them. What do you mean you want me to do that? That's irrational. I'm just a shit. They won't listen. By the way, who should I say sent me? On what authority am I going to lead them out of Egypt? And God said, tell them I am sent you. Now, I am is Yahweh. This is the Hebrew verb to be. Just like in the Greek, the verb is I me. Ego, I me. I am. In Hebrew, Yahweh is a derivative of the Hebrew verb to be. And God takes that Hebrew verb to be, and he makes it his name, Yahweh. So that when we try to translate it, we translate it Jehovah. And this becomes the name of the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Well, someday we got to do a study on that word. That's all there is to it. This is too superficial. This is God's name. Now, he has other names, doesn't he? Elohim, Adonai. All right. Then you have combinations of these names. But this becomes the name of the saving God of Israel, the one who makes a covenant with them, the one who makes a promise with them. It's not El, it's not Elohim, it is Yahweh. Okay, so here's Israel progressing through history. And Yahweh is their God. He is the covenant God. He's the one who made the promise. He's the one who gave the law. He's the one who gave them identity. He's the one who brought redemption. He's the one who spared their children in Egypt and redeemed them out of Egypt. He's the one who opened up the Red Sea. He's the one who delivered them into the promised land. That name becomes very sacred. And they take a passage from Deuteronomy by the time you get to Jesus, and they pervert the passage so that they will not utter the name of Yahweh with their lips. Whenever they're reading the Old Testament scriptures and they come to the name of Yahweh, they substitute Adonai Elohim. Because Yahweh is too sacred. It's too much to be revered to say his name publicly. When a scribe is copying the Old Testament scriptures, And he comes to the name Yahweh. He lays down the pen. He picks up another vial. He takes a special pen. He dips it in the ink. He writes Yahweh's name with that one pen, with only that ink. That ink is only used for Yahweh's name. Yahweh's name is too sacred to utter with the lips or to treat commonly like any other words. By the time you get to Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is dealing with a negative group of people, and they say, who do you make yourself to be? Did you exist before Abraham was? Answer, before Abraham ever came into existence, Yahweh, I am. That's the height of blasphemy to a Jew. So read the next verse. Verse 59. Then took they up stones to cast at him. Makes it look too, you know, like they're going to throw a little pebble. Get the gravel. Listen, they're looking for boulders. They're going to kill him. They are going to smash him. They're going to slaughter him. Because he took the sacred name of Yahweh and he applied it to himself. Because he is Yahweh. They couldn't kill him. He went out of the temple, maybe in the midst of his friends. We're not told the details. He just went right out. It wasn't his hour yet to die. He will not die by stoning, even though that's the Jewish way of dying. He will die by crucifixion. Or better still, he will die by volitionally giving up his life. That's how he'll die. Miraculously. What a fantastic passage. In his reply, Jesus reaffirmed his timelessness. So the reply to this question and to the second question in part was simply this, verse 58, Jesus reaffirms his eternal timeless absolute essence. This is repeated in John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made, because He existed before anything that came into existence. It is also repeated, of course, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, where the Apostle Paul makes his most dramatic statement about the essence of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be very obvious to you that when we are dealing with the person of Jesus Christ, we are not dealing with some ordinary member of the human race, and that is what Jesus was telling these negative people. Okay? Our test. Do we love Jesus Christ? If we're out from God, we will love Him. The second test, do we keep on listening and hearing His Word? Do we have a desire for His Word? These are indicators that we are born again and that we have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. His Word becomes precious to us. Shall we close in prayer?